Evening and welcome to our Bible study here at Wednesday night. We are in the 30th chapter of 1 Samuel. So if you want to join me in 1 Samuel 30, the goal is this evening to finish this book. So that, Lord willing, is what we'll do. We've been in 1 Samuel now for a while. I will say it's probably been close to close to 30 weeks. We do about a chapter a week. And so that's a long time. What's next is the question. Well, next week we actually will not have our Wednesday study. I have a class that I have to be at, and unfortunately it conflicts. So it's a one-time thing, but as it turns out, the Lord is certainly sovereign over all of this stuff and the way it has landed. It's as soon as we finish this series. So we're going to finish tonight with 1 Samuel. We'll be off next Wednesday. We'll be back the following Wednesday in the book of Ruth. It's a short book, but it's a powerful book. And Ruth is one of the, well, I don't want to say an unsung hero of the Bible, but certainly one of the less appreciated heroes of the Bible. And yet she has a very powerful, powerful story. So we're going to be in the book of Ruth for a few weeks. And then the idea is to come back and finish the story of Samuel and David and everything going on here in 2 Samuel following that. So that's the idea, Lord willing. But taking a cue from the book of James, if the Lord wills, we'll live and then do this or that. But assuming he wills, then that's the idea. We'll be off next week, be back the week after in Ruth for a few weeks. I think it's about four chapters, and then we'll start in 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 30 tonight. And let's start. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for the opportunity that you've given us to gather week by week and month by month to go through your word verse by verse, and how powerful it is when we're able to do this and take a whole book and just study it and dive into it to the depths of what it is that you have. So, Father, we pray that tonight would be no exception, that as we close out this study in 1 Samuel, you would be with us as we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we've been in 1 Samuel. I don't know exactly how many weeks it's been, but I'm going to venture to say almost 30. I know a couple of weeks there we might have made a little more progress than one chapter a week, but it's been close to 30 weeks. And I will tell you, this is my favorite kind of Bible study. I enjoy Wednesday night more in some respects than even Sunday morning, because when we get to open a book of the Bible and go through it, verse 1, chapter 1, all the way through to the end, what we get to appreciate is how this story unfolded and when it was penned, how it was inspired to the author and then, of course, penned into a chronicle for us to read. When we do that, something interesting happens, and that is we get to see the context in which all of these things take place. Context is one of the most important things that you can consider when you're studying the Bible. If you're in devotional time or a small group, or you're just reading a verse, that context is going to be 90% of what that particular verse means. And I bring that up because it can be tempting to reach into Scripture and pull something out that looks good and read it and go, oh, wow, look at that verse. That's my life verse. Well, maybe you'll get lucky and it will mean exactly what it seems like it means at a surface glance. But the truth is, usually you have to observe that passage or that verse or whatever it is you're reading in light of whatever it is has happened before and whatever's coming after, because that's what gives it the meaning and the legitimacy. And truthfully, that's where the blessing is. I heard somebody say one time that the Bible is like a courtroom witness. You can beat it long enough that it will say anything you want. And I have found that to be true. One of the most misinterpreted and misused and mangled verses in all of the Bible comes out of the book of Corinthians. And it says, the book of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Except people forget the through Christ who strengthens me, and it's I can do all things. Oh, don't worry about that. The Bible says you can do all things. Well, yeah, not really. I'm never going to be an NBA player. Be honest, I'm not that good. My jump shot needs work. I'm not tall enough. It's not how I was designed. I'm probably never going to be an astronaut. That's not how I was equipped or designed. And there's a number of things that I'm just not good at. You don't want me in the worship band singing a solo. Or maybe you do, but just so low that no one can hear it. That would be the type of singing I could do. I certainly can't do all things. But through Christ, I can do all things that he's called me to do. As he strengthens me and he gives me ability, I can do all the things that he's called me to do in life. And so that's an example of a scripture that's taken out of context. And yet when we read the true meaning of it, there's a blessing in that. Because it reminds us that God will equip us and he'll give us what we need to do everything that he's called us to do. If he's called you to it, he's going to see you through it. Well, as we go through 1 Samuel, we come to a lot of stories that maybe you've heard before. The story of Hannah and Peninnah. Remember, Hannah had no children. Peninnah had a lot. And Hannah said, Lord, if you give me a son, then I'll give him to you. And from that, we get the prophet and the priest Samuel. And then we see how Saul comes to be king of Israel, and we see the context in which that happens. We see how David is anointed to be the next king of Israel and the context in which that happens. David and Goliath is one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. And yet, how often do we stop and think about all the surrounding things that were going on? The fact that he was reluctant. He really wasn't interested in being a king to begin with. The fact that when he went and fought Goliath, it was all based in faith and it had nothing really to do with his skill as a warrior, that will set David down a path where a relationship with Saul forms and then ultimately kind of implodes as Saul becomes envious of David because of the type of victories he was winning over the enemies of Israel. And so we read this and it unfolds and we start to get the meaning and the context. Well, as we come to the end of 1 Samuel 30 and chapter 31, we start to see the end of King Saul. He will have been king for 40 years. Well, I should say he's 40 years old by the time he dies. Four decades have passed roughly since he was anointed king, although we're not really sure quite how old he was at that time. He was a young man, so maybe he's in his late 40s, early 50s, somewhere in there when he dies. But he's been around for about 40 years. And we've seen the peak of Saul's tenure as king, his reign, which happened very early on. You remember they won a great victory and he gave all the glory to God and everybody loved Saul and he was protecting the people from the Amalekites. Then after that, the decline as he becomes jealous and envious of David and paranoid that everybody's out to get him, becomes prideful and he usurps the authority of the priesthood and God tears the kingdom from him and he's on borrowed time after that. We've seen this kind of peak of Saul and the decline that follows it. We know what's about to happen because Saul's already been told he only has a day to live. Well, we're into that day already. So he's less than 24 hours from death. David will become king after Saul dies, but I hate to say he will not become king in this book. In fact, it's the very beginning of 2 Samuel that David takes the throne of Israel. This is all about the decline of Saul and the context in which all of this happens. We have seen now what's going on in David's life. And it's interesting because David, although he is a man after God's own heart, he's a man and he has sin and he has his own personal issues and the demons that he's wrestling with inside. David has a great faith, but he loses that faith for a season. He's convinced that Saul's going to kill him one day. And so the best thing he can think to do is go live with the Philistines because, after all, they're not on very good terms with Saul and they keep going to war with each other. Well, if David is enemies with Saul, then maybe he'll be friends with the Philistines. And he goes and he lives there and finds favor in the eyes of their king. And he becomes the king's bodyguard, and it looks like he's about to go into battle. But then remember what happened. All the generals stood up and said, you know what? This isn't going to work because we don't trust this guy. He very well may be like a double agent, and as soon as he gets the opportunity, king, he's going to kill you. He's going to rejoin his old friends. And so for the sake of unity in the army, the king dismisses David. And David, by God's grace, is kept from a situation where he may have had to go back on his promise. And you remember what that was. He said, I will never raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Two times he told Saul that. Two times he had the opportunity to take Saul's life. Two times he sent a message that he was there. Two times David gave Saul's life back to him, even before Saul knew what was going on. And he said, I'm not raising my hand against the Lord's anointed. It's not my job to take you out of office. And so David makes that pledge, but then goes and partners with Saul's enemies. So now we're in kind of a conundrum. They're going to go to war. And David is the bodyguard of Achish, the king of the enemy here, the king of the Amalekites, the Philistines. David's in a position where perhaps he might end up having to do battle personally with Saul, the king of Israel. And so this is not a good place for him to be. This wasn't his intention when he started, but this is where he finds himself. And although he desperately wants to go and fight, the Lord, through his grace, sees all of this, the way we're looking at it now, and pulls David out of the mix and sends him away. And so David leaves and he comes back to Ziklag, and you remember how we left it last week. He's found that the whole town has been burned with fire. All the women, all the children have been taken. And it was during the time that he was off living with the Philistines, the Amalekites come in. And you remember them, that's that old enemy of Israel, the ones that Moses said, you know what, one day we're going to have to deal with these people. The ones that Saul was told to kill utterly, but he didn't, and didn't destroy this threat to the nation. And instead, he did whatever he wanted to do and not what God told him. Great message in there, by the way, on the importance of removing sin from our life completely. But Saul doesn't do it, and so the Amalekites survive, and there's a lot of them because they're attacking towns and villages. He didn't just leave a couple of survivors. He left a whole army's worth. And so David comes back, and that's the scene that he finds. While he's been gone, losing his faith, living with the enemy, the very people he was anointed to protect and rule over have been attacked, and the women and children have been kidnapped. So he's at one of the lowest points of his life. But you remember what he says. It says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And I hope that's what you do whenever you come to a point in your life where you're low. And maybe it is that you're realizing that something you've done has led to great hurt or suffering. Or, you know, it was a terrible decision and you thought it was right in the moment. But now afterward, looking back, we realize probably wasn't the thing to do. That we stop and we strengthen ourselves in the Lord, which is exactly what David has done. And so we pick up with that. David has returned to the Lord in faith. God's received David. He's strengthening him. And it says David and his 400 men in verse 10, for 200 were too exhausted and they were left behind. David and his 400 men, it said, they crossed the Besor and pursued the enemy. We pick up in verse 11. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins and he ate, and his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread nor drunk water for these 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. So David left his faith. You remember that back in chapter 27. He went off and lived with the Philistines. He's returned to the Lord. And in the moment of coming back, he's now faced with the consequences of everything that's happened since he's been gone. And not only that, but the people have turned and they want to kill him. And he's off pursuing the enemy. And wouldn't you know it, there's one of them there in the field. An Egyptian. A man who David had no way of knowing was involved with this attack, although may have suspected something. It's a random guy in a field in the same general direction as the Amalekites have just gone. Here's this Egyptian guy. Hey, you know what? Let's capture him. Let's give him something to eat. Let's strengthen him up and interrogate him and see what we can get out of him. And so he does. Starts talking to him, and wouldn't you know, the man has all kinds of information. We might read that and be tempted to think, well, what a coincidence. But I don't think it's that. I don't believe in coincidence. I think the Bible's very clear that God works all things together. And so what I think many would call coincidence is actually providence. And that's when God uses natural events to bring about a supernatural outcome. Way different than a miracle. And we've talked about that before, but a miracle is when God sets apart the supernatural law. The physical law. For example, Jesus walking on water. That's a miracle. That's not physically possible for a human being to do. Or when Jesus turns water into wine. Again, physically impossible to change the chemical nature of that water in the pot the way he did. Or when Moses was standing at the Red Sea and God parted that. Again, a miracle, because he sets aside physical law and superimposes supernatural law, which is the law that says God can do whatever he wants. All that's cool and everything, but providence is sometimes cooler. That's when God uses a random Egyptian in a field to give information to a prodigal son who's returned by the name of David to actually go and retrieve all of these people that have been taken captive. And not only that, but he was there and he was part of it and he saw it, and here their paths have intersected. And had David been a day later or a day sooner or taken a different road, they never would have met. But here they are on the same path in life. And so God works through providence. And it says here in verse 16, when he'd brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight, from the morning, that is, until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. You know, I read that the first time and I thought, rode on camels? You know, how fast is a camel? Did you know 40 miles an hour? Didn't know that. But camels can run upwards of 40 miles an hour, and they can go up to 3 to 5 days without consuming water. They are just absolute monsters of the desert. And so they have an army of these camels, and 400 of them jump on camelback, and they run away from David's army, who's busy slaughtering them all. But did you notice the numbers? How many men does David have? Well, he had 400, right? He had 600, but 200 stayed behind in verse 10 because they were too tired to cross the river. So 400 men with David pursue this Philistine army, and then he goes to work slaughtering them all day long. And how many escape? Well, 400. It might seem like that's a lot, but that's a fraction of the force that he was up against. And I think it's a wonderful reminder that if we just trust in the Lord, and remember David did that. He said, Lord, should I go get them or not? And he said, go get them, because you're going to overtake them and get everything back. And so David goes. He doesn't question it. He doesn't say, but Lord, I only have this 600 men and they're not even all going to make it. And we're not really an army, you know. We're just kind of these ragtag fugitives that have been living in the wilderness for so long, but we're not a trained military. We've got some weapons and some experience, but that's not the same as an actual unit. And so we don't have any chariots, we don't have horses, we don't have artillery, we don't have planes and bombs, we don't have intelligence or radar, we don't have any of these things to go up against a professional army. No, he says, okay, Lord, I'll go. This is the guys you've given me, that's who we're taking into battle. And from morning until night, he slaughters the enemy until 400 escape. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." It's just as God promised. Go after them, David. Trust me on this. You're going to get it all back. Okay, Lord, I'll go after them. I'll trust you. And what happens? He gets it all back. I think it's important to recognize this is a highly unlikely outcome. I mean, just remember, the men retreating are equal in size to David's entire force. It doesn't mention anything of any casualties he may have suffered. It implies that there were none, because it says that he got it all back, so it doesn't seem like he lost anything. But even then, when the retreating army is as big as you are, it must mean that they're afraid. And they were afraid. After all, they started with thousands, and David had a few hundred. But this is how God works. He does the impossible when we let him. I love what Jesus said. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, go be tossed into the sea, and it would happen. I wondered one time, because I'm kind of a geek, how powerful is a mustard seed? Well, I then looked into it a little bit more. Using Einstein's equations of E, energy, equals mass squared times the speed of light, you figure out very quickly that the amount of matter, or energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, I'm sorry, but you figure out that the matter in a mustard seed, when you put it through that equation, is more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of faith. That's a lot of energy. That's a lot of potential in just a little bit of trust. And David had trust, and so he went, and God did the impossible. And he slaughtered the Amalekites. Now, it's also important to remember, the Amalekites are not an innocent people. They're a wicked people. They've been known for extreme violence. They've killed people, men, women, children, animals. They're not exactly just like the country next door. These are terrorists, in a sense. I mean, they're kidnapping women and children. They're partying about it. You see what their attitude toward life is, because the Egyptian man became sick, and rather than the master of this particular slave stopping and saying, well, let's get you well and we'll continue on the journey, he goes, no, you're done. You're out of here. We're going to keep going without you. If you can't keep up, then you're going to be left behind. And so that's the Amalekites. That's who David's pursuing. That's who God is judging. And so he captured everything, and they said, this is David's spoil. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us. Stop right there for just a minute. How different is that from Saul's attitude? You know, David comes back, he greets the people. Saul wanted always a parade. He wanted pomp and circumstance. David was a man of the people. Saul wanted all the loot. He wanted all the glory. He wouldn't share any of it. Even when his son Jonathan won a battle, you remember that? Saul got so jealous, he wanted to kill his own son for it. And he showed up and he said, the victory's mine. Well, he wasn't anywhere to be found. It was all Jonathan's victory. But Saul wanted the attention. David, on the other hand, shows up and says, no, The Lord did this. He gave us the spoil. This isn't even ours to keep. And it says in verse 24, and who will listen to you in this manner? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this very day. You know, this is actually a law. If you read in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, I believe, you'll find that this is actually a codified law in God's legal system, that if you stayed behind by the baggage, and you weren't the one going off into the battle, you weren't getting the glory of fighting and didn't draw your sword in anger, but instead you secured the camp and you did security that way, you would have an equal share in the reward as those who went off and actually fought the fight. David's men don't like this idea, but truthfully, this was already a law. I think it's interesting, though, it doesn't seem that David remembers that or even knows that. Now, maybe he does, but I think it's far more likely that this is just David's inclination. Remember, he's a man after God's own heart. He tends to incline himself toward the things of God. Now, he doesn't always get it right. In 2 Samuel, we're going to see with Bathsheba, he certainly is a man with problems. But left to his own devices, typically he leans toward the things of God. And in this case, he creates an ordinance for Israel that is still in existence that God had actually already codified into law. What's your instinct when it comes to the will of God? Decisions in life, wisdom decisions in life. Do you incline yourself one way toward the world, to ourselves, to our own lust, our own hearts, or do we incline ourselves naturally? Is our instinct, is our gut reaction naturally to be the things of God? I think this is also a great example of the church. Hear me out on this. In the church and in any ministry, there are roles that get a lot of attention. People who come up on stage, people who are in leadership, people who are leading small groups, pastors, worship band members, all kinds of people who are kind of in the limelight, if you will. And it seems that that's where the majority of the attention tends to go in a ministry. I don't think it should be that way, but it just, we'll be honest, that seems to be how it is. And yet we're promised that even if our job isn't to be the one up in front of everybody, if our job isn't to be the leader of the group, if we're not the one putting the event together, we're not leading in worship, if our job isn't to be the center of attention, maybe my job is to set out the chairs every week or to make sure the lights are turned on, to make sure the bathroom is stocked, and you know what, the heat's on in the room that we're going to meet in, and so I show up a little bit early to make sure all that stuff's ready to go. Maybe your job is to help put bulletins together or clean up the sanctuary after church. I think it's a wonderful lesson here that even those jobs, and not that they're less important at all, they just get less attention. Even the ones that get the least amount of attention still receive an equal share of the reward. There is no more blessing to be up front than there is to be the one that nobody notices, who comes in every week, and we have a gentleman who does this, and comes in every week anonymously, inconspicuously, I should say, and sharpens every pencil in the pews. Nobody notices him because he comes in when no one's looking, but he does it, and that's why they all have a tip right now, because he gathers them all up, takes them over to one of our offices here, and he stands there at the pencil sharpener for like half an hour, sharpening every one of these pencils, going back, refilling the holes, putting new ones in where they're needed. His reward in heaven will be equal to, if not greater, than anything someone up here on stage is going to receive. And so don't think for a minute that any job, any act of service is less than just because it doesn't seem to get the glory. I love what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you do a good deed, don't blow a trumpet. Indeed, those folks have gotten their reward. Instead, he says, don't let the one hand know what the other one's doing. Your Father in heaven will see. And I'm paraphrasing, but you get the point. Well, here it seems that it was true even back in Israel. The ones who went off to fight, yeah, they had a job that was much more publicly visible than the ones who stayed by the baggage shore. But the ones who stayed behind, the ones who are the unsung heroes of the battle, their reward is equal to the warriors. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent home some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Aror, and to those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Estemoah, and to those who were in Rechal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Borashan, and to those who were in Aphek, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. You know, I love David's integrity. Again, just to once again contrast David from Saul. Saul's instinct was to hoard all the glory and all the riches and all the spoils, and David's instinct is to what? Give it all away. Everyone has an equal share. If you were on the battlefield, you had an important job, sure. But if you were standing by the luggage and guarding the camp, you had an important job. If you were at home praying for the people in the field, you had an important job. If you were supporting the families while the warriors were away, you have an important job. And so everybody contributed to this. During World War II, we had something like that going on in our nation. And I don't think, honestly, we have seen the likes of it since. But when the GIs were sent overseas, and by the end of the war, it was about 6 million men and women in uniform, certainly mostly men, but 6 million of them were in uniform and they were abroad. And so what happened here at home? Well, the factories, which had traditionally been staffed by men, were now staffed by women who would go in and make bombs and bullets and guns and planes. And not only that, but people would ration everyday supplies like rubber and aluminum and meat, and all of that stuff would go overseas to the troops. And kind of everybody shared in the victory, so that when the news that victory over Europe had happened, and then just a little while later that victory over Japan had happened, it really was a national day of celebration. Because everyone participated, everyone did their part. Up and down the coastlines, there were mandatory blackout nights because they were worried about attacks from enemy submarines and boats. And so homes, one by one, would just turn the lights off. You know, we're doing our part. And here in Israel, it was the same thing. Certainly, there were men in the field, but there were also security in the camp. There were people praying at home. And so here is everyone's spoil. Chapter 31 brings us back to Saul. Now, you remember Saul. Saul was going to fight the Philistines. David was removed from the equation. God's grace pulled him out of there and sent him kind of back to Ziklag to deal with the problem that had been created due to his own sin. And so he has to go back and kind of square that up before he can come back and become king. But he's been removed from the equation. We kind of went to another scene. Well, now we're back to the battle with Saul and the Philistines. And they're fighting, and it says in verse 30, or verse 1, the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. You know, that's kind of an interesting place in biblical history. Mount Gilboa, if you know your Bible, you know that that's where Gideon fought the Moabites in Judges 7. If you go to Israel, you can visit Mount Gilboa. It's still there. It's still a mountain, but it's a place of a lot of violence in the Bible. Chapter 31 seems to be, in some regards, kind of like an Alamo, if you will. One of my favorite places in all of America, San Antonio, Texas. I think I'm partial to it because I was born there, but it has an incredible story of the Alamo. It really is a story that is bigger in legend than it was actually in reality. Certainly it was a big thing. But when you go to the Alamo, you stand there and the wall is like as wide as the sanctuary. I mean, that's it. in all the movies, it's this giant fortress and castle. But no, it was this tiny little outpost. It was a church and an enclosed yard, basically, there in the middle of San Antonio, before San Antonio was really a city. And it was there that the likes of Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie and a bunch of other Texas and American patriots fought against General Santa Anna and the Mexican army. They were outnumbered. Santa Anna had about 5,000 soldiers. There were maybe 120 defenders in the Alamo, and they held on for about 13 days. It was insane. Of course, they lost. They all did die there. But in a lot of respects, this story kind of reminds me of the Alamo. With a lot less fame and a lot less honor, but a sort of Alamo nonetheless. And so they're there. They're at Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua and the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." Notice how even in Saul's death, what's his main focus? It's himself. It's his image. It's how people perceive him. And that has been an undercurrent of his character all along. It's a major flaw of his. You remember all the way back to when David was first coming up in fame, and they would sing the song, "Saul has killed his thousands," and he loved those songs. But they would go on to say, "But David has killed his 10,000s. He didn't love those songs. Because he couldn't stand that his public image was tarnished. He really cared a lot about what people thought of him. And I think Saul is a great cautionary tale against us being too concerned with the opinions of others, to be quite frank. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. He says, "It matters to me very little that I should be judged by you or any other human being." And I think, what wisdom in that. Not that we don't care at all the way we come across. We certainly want to have a good reputation. We want to be known for integrity and for righteousness. But at the end of the day, we don't live our lives for the fame and the accolades of others. You know, it should not be that everything we do is measured against what other people might think. Social media, however, has taken culture in exactly that direction. And one of the things that has been noticed and studied by the people who study it, by the way, you ever wonder who they are? Everybody's always like, "Well, they say, and they say, and they say." Well, they say that on social media, younger generations of people are being subconsciously trained to be excellent marketeers. And what I mean by that is, when something goes online, if it doesn't get the results that they think it should or that they were hoping for, maybe it's a picture that they've shared, or it's some kind of link that they've shared, or it's something that they put up there, and it doesn't get the feedback they're looking for, it comes down really quick. They remove it. You can't see it anymore. You know why? Because it didn't get the attention, and they're constantly moving and shaping. This is why you can't trust social media, because it only gives you a glimpse into someone's life. It's only the highlights. It's only the edited version. But what they're doing is they're crafting a narrative so that it's appealing to as many people as possible. And while that becomes a very desirable trait in marketing, it is a terrible thing to have in character. It's what Saul had. Everything he did was measured against what people would think of him and how he came across. And even now, in his death, he's worried about that. "Well, if I die here, you know, they're all going to make fun of me." It's like, Saul, you're not going to be around to care, buddy. I mean, you're going to be gone. You know, Samuel even said when the Lord sent him back, you know, you're going to be with me. You're coming to the place of the dead in a day. And yet, even in that, he's still so obsessed with himself, so narcissistic, that he's just worried about that. And so he says, "They'll come, they'll pierce me through, they'll make sport of me, they'll make fun of me, they'll humiliate me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Saul's armor bearer, just interesting little, if you're ever on Jeopardy and they say, who was the armor bearer of Saul? You can say, who is Doeg the Edomite? And I say that because according to Jewish, we'll say tradition, it's not really defined in history, but it is a Jewish traditional view. This is Doeg the Edomite. He was the guy from chapter 22, if you remember, that killed all the priests of Nob. He was the man who was there earlier in the chapter before, and he was interacting with David. And so here comes Doeg. Here comes this this Edomite. And if it is Doeg the Edomite who killed all the priests of Nob, I think it's almost poetic justice that he falls on the same sword that he used to kill all of God's people. We don't know exactly who he is. It could be him. The Jews believe it was him, but whoever it is, he's dying with Saul. Then, or verse 6, thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. You know, he's such a prideful man. Even his death, he's trying to take control over that. You know, he's wanted to be in control of everything all along, and God tells him through Samuel, you remember that with the medium, the spiritist. He tells him through Samuel, you've got a day to live, Saul. You don't even have anything to say about it. And Saul, in his pride and ego and arrogance, it's almost like he wants to have one last thumb at the Lord. Well, I may die, but I'm going to die the way I want to die, and I'm going to fall on my own sword. Interestingly enough, he doesn't die here. If you read forward and you go into chapter 2, and we don't really have time to do it tonight, but we will get there in a few weeks. Verse 1 through 10 of chapter 2, the way it begins, Saul isn't even dead. It doesn't even work. He falls on his sword, impales himself. He's gravely wounded, but he's still alive. You know what happens? Is there's a man there. It's an Amalekite man there. And Saul looks up at this Amalekite and he says, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers. So Saul didn't even get this right. And not only that, but an Amalekite. You remember the people that he was supposed to utterly destroy has come back, and eventually that's going to be what does him in. What a lesson in the dangers of not utterly removing all sin from our life when we leave just a little bit. And I shared last week that story of the man with the house and the nail and the dead animal, and how it's a great illustration of when we just leave a little bit of it there, that the devil will use that and he will corrupt everything inside. Well, in Saul's case, he wanted to do things his own way, and it turns out he's not going to do it his own way. God is going to do it his way. And even when Saul thinks he's in charge, he still isn't in charge. He can't even kill himself on his own. But God will do it. And he will do it in a way that reminds us, the reader, that a lot of this comes from Saul's own pride. Kill the Amalekites. Well, you know, it just didn't seem like a good idea. Well, this is going to be a big one, Saul. It's going to come back and bite you over and over and over again. If we don't destroy sin in our life, it will destroy us. And I believe that. I really do. And not to say that I've perfectly removed sin from my life by any stretch of the imagination. The Apostle Paul said he did the very thing he hated. He said in Philippians, he wasn't perfect, but he pressed on. We're all works in progress, but this should give us motivation and a sense of understanding of just how important it is to root these things out of our lives when we find them. And so it says that he died, but the truth is he didn't actually die right then. He will die there, but it won't be for a little bit. So when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. It's a pretty common thing to take an enemy, a slain enemy, and hang him up on a wall. It serves as a, well, in ancient times, it served as a deterrent to anybody who would dare be the next one to resist or to rise up or fight. It was a warning to anybody who would stand against the established government. When Spartacus rebelled against Rome, 2,000 of his followers were crucified on the way into the city as a message to all the other slaves in the kingdom. This is what's going to happen if, in fact, you decide to rise up against us. It was pretty effective. In ancient London, they would do the same thing. Heads of people who were enemies of the state would be removed, and they would be put on spikes at London Tower and on London Bridge. And so it really isn't a novel thing that they're doing this. It was intended to send a message, and it was designed to strike fear into the hearts of any would-be rebels. So they hang his body up as a sort of trophy. Here's Saul, the great king of Israel. We've got him. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, you remember that city, heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took his body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Now, the city of that they're coming from, of Jabesh-Gilead, is only about, if I remember right, 13 miles away from where they are now. So it's not a long walk. It's something you could do, especially a fit soldier type could do. You could certainly make that journey in an evening. But you remember the city, and it really is the last time, one of the last times Saul was an honorable guy. It was way back in chapter 11, if you remember when we were there, like a million years ago, if you remember that far back. But that's where it is. And you remember what happened there. There was a fight, and Saul comes in, and he rescues the people, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. And you remember what was going on. The enemy wanted to cut off all their eyes and cut out their sight and their hands and basically render them inoperative for combat. Saul comes to the rescue, rescues the whole city. And then not only that, but the inhabitants kind of rise up, and Saul becomes such a celebrity overnight that they say, you know, if there was anybody in this city who ever said anything bad about our King Saul, we're going to string them up tonight. We're going to have a good old lynching and a hanging, and that's what we're going to do with all of these naysayers, the political opponents of Saul. You know, we're going to put them to death. And he says, nope, we're not going to do that. We're not hanging anybody. We're not killing anybody. And he rescued those people as well from the mob. Well, this city has never forgotten that kind of act, which I think is a great thing to keep in mind, that when you live in a righteous way, it affects people in ways that you might never understand. You can plant a seed in someone's life, and years down the road, that could still be a very relevant part of their life. Well, Saul showed them what a godly king, because he was at that time a godly king, can do, and they develop this sort of appreciation for him. And so when he dies, it is those people who remember good old King Saul who come and rescue his body, and they pull him down, him and his sons. So they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. They give him a state funeral, and they lay him to rest. Like I said earlier, Saul was at least 40 years old, probably no more than 50 years old by the time that he died. And yet I think it's interesting to note throughout 31 chapters of all of this that Israel is now no better off than they were when he took over. You remember when he became king? They started fighting with the Philistines. Well, now that he's dead, they're fighting with the Philistines. They were dealing with invasion. They're dealing with invasion. They were dealing with a country that had no leader. Now it's a country that has no leader. They have no more land, no more territory. Their reputation has been tarnished. You might even say they're worse off now than they were before he took office. I think it brings up an important question for us to ask ourselves. Not one of us knows when our last day on earth will be, but we know there will be one. You know, death is an interesting thing. It affects 100% of people. As they like to say, again, there's the they like to say, none of us gets out of here alive. And so the reality is we have a finite time here in this world. We have a period of years, some more than others. Some less than they thought. It always seems to be a surprise. It doesn't matter how much we expect it. The death of a person always seems to be sudden. And it's painful and we grieve. But ask ourselves, when that day comes, the people that we have interacted with throughout our life, are they better off than they were before they knew us? Did we leave a better world than we found? I remember being at a pastor's conference one time, and they were talking about the wake of a boat and how when a ship goes through the water, and the same is actually true also for airplanes, but when a ship goes through water, it churns up the water behind it so that boats coming in that churned up wake can be dealing with a real hazard. Now, some ships are designed in such a way, and they're operated in such a way that wake is minimal, the disruption is minimal, and people can enjoy the water behind it. But some people are very careless, and they rev that engine, and they want to see how fast they can go, and nobody can use that area for quite a while. The point was, what's the wake behind our life? When someone comes in behind us, have we churned everything up? Are we leaving a mess? Are we leaving something that we wouldn't want to live in ourselves? Or are we operating in a way that betters others and blesses others? Well, Saul lived and he reigned, and now that he's gone, the truth is Israel's going to be better off. His whole life was spent trying to keep power and gain power and avenge his own reputation. He did nothing to better this nation. 40 years of reign, and he has nothing to show for it. Why? Because he was a proud man. Because he was an arrogant man. Because he was an envious man. He was a power-hungry individual. He was in love with himself, and he was drunk with authority. And so he focused on him and what was good for him, and everything was there for him. And you know what else he never did was repent of his sin, at least not truly. There was a couple of times when he would interact with David, and he'd be so surprised that David let him live that all the adrenaline's rushing, and he goes, oh, well, you know, you're such a better man than me, and oh, I've sinned and never again. But, you know, he's right back to it the next day. He never truly repented of sin. And even worse than that, very often he legitimized his sin. I worry for people who spend their lives legitimizing bad behavior rather than focusing on better behavior, because Saul is a cautionary tale for that. He excused himself in whatever it was he wanted to do. On the other hand, David, a man after God's own heart, well, he's going to take the throne of Israel here in the next book. As soon as Saul dies, David is the king. He's already been anointed. Remember, that's already happened. He's just kind of waiting his turn, waiting for the Lord to move. And the Lord has moved, and Saul is dead, and David's going to take over. And again, he's not perfect, but he is a man who genuinely wants to serve the Lord, and he wants to do good. And I think it's interesting that Saul's line ends with him. And that was the big condemnation. If you remember, Samuel told him, look, if you had just done what the Lord said, he would have established your line forever. And Jonathan would have been king, and then Jonathan's sons would have been king, and so on and so down the line. This would have been the king line of Israel. But because Saul was so focused on himself, Jonathan never has a chance to have children. And the line of Saul ends with him. What a sad tale. But David will pick up. And David's a man who wants to please the Lord. And because of that, God makes a covenant with him that says, never will there be a king that sits on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from your line. And from David will come Solomon. Solomon, as you know, writes most of our Proverbs. Now, Solomon has some issues, and his children will divide the nation, and later they'll be reunited again, but that line of David will continue until the New Testament, when Jesus Christ is born of the line of David. And so what an interesting contrast between a man who was obsessed with himself and a man who will give his life to service. At the end of my life, I certainly hope that the effect on the world will have been positive. And I think it's an important thing for us to stop and think about. Because none of us knows when the day will come. Saul didn't know. He was astonished to find out it was in 24 hours. He thought he had years to go. But no, he had one day. And he spent that day trying to still protect his own image, whereas David is spending his time trying to serve the Lord and trying to be noble, and a man who's trying to fix things that have gone wrong, and a man, again, who is imperfect, but one who genuinely wants to help others. I think this book is a great, great cautionary tale for life, but it's also an encouragement for us. Because although David isn't perfect, and none of us is, God will use him and use him in great ways because he sees that at the heart of David is a man who wants to do well. And I think God still uses people like that, who at the heart of the person, their genuine desire is to do the things that God wants to be done here in this world. And he'll use people. You know, the Bible says that he exalts the humble, but that he becomes the enemy of the proud. Well, he became Saul's enemy, and he will exalt David. And all of that's going to continue in part two in the second book of Samuel, which we will be at in a few weeks. Let's pray. Father, we read this book and we bring it to a close this evening. And what a sobering thing to consider. And that is, we don't know how long we have, but you have given us time. And you know how long it is. You know the time and the date. It's appointed for everyone to die once. Your word tells us that. So we know that there is a plan, even if it's hidden from us. And so, Lord, for the time that you have given us here in this world and the people that you've given us and surrounded us with and the lives that we're privileged to speak into and influence, I pray, Lord, that we would do so in a way that points to you, that shines a light, that exalts your name, that preaches Jesus to everyone we come across, whether it's through word or in action, as Jesus told us to shine the lights of our faith into the world around us. I pray we would do that. Lord, we read of Saul, and what a sad story it is of a man who had so much potential, and yet it was squandered. And then we read of David, such an unlikely hero, but a man who would give himself to you willingly and a life that you used powerfully. Lord, I pray that you use our lives that way, that they would so be given to you and so used by you, so that when we look behind us at the world and the effect that we've had, we can look and say they're better now than they were before. And that one day we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, I pray as we go from here that you would keep us safe and guide us. Give us an opportunity to be the one that you intend us to be. Lord, work on us, mold us, shape us, and use us as we commit ourselves to you again this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. And remember, we will not be here next Wednesday. Well, you can come. But we won't meet again next Wednesday. We will meet the Wednesday after in the book of Ruth. God bless you all. We'll see you Sunday morning.